afternoon, and welcome to The Narrow Path. And I'm hearing my voice echoing in my headsets. Now I'm not. Thank you, studio there. All right, yeah, The Narrow Path. We're a live program, an hour each weekday afternoon, from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time, to take your calls and answer, if we can, questions you might have about the Bible or about the Christian life or about the Christian faith. If you want to give me a call, my lines are all wide open right now, and you can get through. Well, they're not all open right now because some are starting to fill up, but there's still lines open at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Now, some of you may know that directly following this program today, I will be the guest on the Bible Answer Man program, Hank Hanegraaff's program. I don't know if his program airs in the same area that you're listening to this program in. I know that his program used to be all over the country, and he's a couple of years ago, I guess, he dropped a few stations. But actually, I know he's still on the air in a lot of places, perhaps where you're listening from. If not, you can go to his website, which is equip.org. That's equip.org, and I think there's a Listen Live link there. So as soon as this program ends at 3 o'clock, Hank Hanegraaff's program, The Bible Answer Man, will begin, and I'll be his guest. So I'm doing this program live, and then as soon as I'm done here, I'm going to do his program live also. And just thought I'd let our listeners know who may have an interest in that, give you a heads up. All right. If you'd like to be on this program, however, you can call me at 1-800-438-5090. 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is Mary from Kirkland, Washington. Mary, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah. Can you hear me?
I sure can.
Okay. My question is, we're studying 1 Peter now, and the issue came up in 1 Peter chapter 3 related to the time when it says, and Christ went to speak to the spirits who were being held captive, you know, from the time of Noah.
Right.
And, you know, I've heard you talk about that whole issue before on who the sons of man were versus the daughters of man. And
Your phone is cutting out. It sounds like you're interested in knowing something about that passage, though. Are you there? Yeah, it sounds like we might have gotten cut off. Your phone was pretty bad. I think we're cut off of that line. Okay, so you were asking about 1 Peter chapter 3, which says in verse 19 and 20, in which is a reference to the previous verse, which mentions the Spirit. Which means the Holy Spirit, or the Spirit of Christ. It says, in which, that is in the Spirit, also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. Now the word now, I'm reading the New American Standard because that was the Bible closest to hand to me just now. I often use a different translation. The word now is in italics in the New American Standard because it's not in the Greek. However, I do believe it is implied. I think the New American Standard is correct in inserting it. He says that Jesus went and preached or proclaimed to the spirits now in prison who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark in which few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Now, it says that Christ, through the Spirit, preached or proclaimed to the people who were disobedient in the days of Noah. And these people now are in prison, which probably means they've died and they've gone to probably to Hades, to the place where the dead go until the judgment day. So what is he referring to here? There's certainly more than one interpretation people have given, but two principal ones that are very different from each other would be, A, that Jesus, after he died, and before he rose from the dead, during the 3 days of his death, went to Hades. And there he found people that he preached to. Some people think of this as him preaching to the people who died in the Old Testament faithful so that they could now be saved and go to heaven. But that's certainly not what Peter's talking about, although that may have happened, but that's not what Peter's talking about, because he doesn't talk about Jesus preaching to faithful people, but to the people who are disobedient. However, not everybody, not all the disobedient who had died are in this verse, just those who were in the days of Noah while he's preparing the ark. That would be a limited period of time in Old Testament history. It says that those who were disobedient in the days of Noah, he preached to through the Spirit. Now, if we're talking about Jesus going down to Hades after his death and preaching, why would he single out just the people who lived in the days of Noah? After all, when Jesus died, there was a whole 4,000 years of history of disobedient people who had lived and died. Why single out just those ones to preach to down there? Which raises serious questions as to whether this really is referring to that. Now, some people think that there was a special class of disobedient people in the days of Noah, and they sometimes link this in some ways to the sons of God marrying the daughters of men and having children. These people often believe that the Nephilim mentioned in Genesis 6 were the offspring of these marriages, and that there was something unusual about the Nephilim in terms of evilness. Perhaps they're half demon, half human, or some other weird thing like this. And that it's these disobedient people that he preached to when he went down there, because they would be a unique class who had been disobedient in the days before the flood. I don't think it's very likely. First of all, I don't see anything in the Bible that would suggest that necessarily about the Nephilim. But there's another way to understand this, which makes perfectly good sense. And that would be that when it says that Jesus went and through the Spirit he preached to the people who were disobedient in the days of Noah, this would be saying actually that the Spirit of Christ was speaking through Noah when he preached to the disobedient people in his own generation. In other words, it'd be saying that Christ preached through Noah by the Spirit of Christ. The Spirit of Christ preaching through the prophet Noah addressed that generation that was disobedient. Now, in favor of this being Peter's meaning, I would point out that in 2 Peter, written by the same author, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, says that God did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought the flood upon the world of the ungodly. Now notice that 2 Peter refers to Noah as a preacher of righteousness, 2 Peter 2:5. Now, the Old Testament doesn't mention Noah being a preacher. It just mentions him being a builder of the ark. There's nothing in the Old Testament that tells us that Noah was a preacher, but Peter says that he was. And he says it in 2 Peter. It may be that Peter had the same idea of Noah preaching in 1 Peter when he said that Jesus, through his Spirit, preached to the generation of Noah's day who were disobedient. That would simply mean that Noah preached to them, and it was the Spirit of Christ in Noah addressing them. Now, there's another good reason to think that this may be what Peter has in mind, because he has already in 1 Peter, two chapters earlier, in 1 Peter chapter 1, spoken of the prophets of the Old Testament. And he says that it was the Spirit of Christ that spoke through them, which is an interesting thing to say. I mean, it's not a problem. We in the Old Testament, we read that it's the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of the Lord came on the prophets. Peter, in speaking about that, however, refers to the Spirit speaking through the Old Testament prophets as the Spirit of Christ. We see that in 1 Peter 1, 10 and following. He says, As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. So here, Peter, for some reason, when he speaks about the prophets of the Old Testament speaking to their generation, says it was the Spirit of Christ in them speaking, which makes it very agreeable with him later, two chapters later, in speaking about Noah addressing his generation, to say that Jesus, through his Spirit, was speaking to that generation through Noah. Peter, in other words, has some rather peculiarities of his choice of language and so forth, but we can see that Peter said that the Old Testament preachers were speaking through the Spirit of Christ, or more properly, Christ was speaking through his Spirit to those earlier generations. So I think that in chapter 3 of 1 Peter, in verse 20, he's saying that the people in the days of Noah, while Noah was preparing the ark, were also being preached to by Noah. And Christ himself was preaching to them through his Spirit in Noah. That strikes me as the most reasonable way to understand 1 Peter 3, 19 and 20. Though, as I said, many people feel that it's talking about Jesus during the 3 days he was in the tomb, going down to Hades. It could be, but in 1 Peter chapter 3, it does not mention that this is talking about when Jesus was dead or in the tomb. That's something that some people read into the passage. So those are my thoughts about that. I'm sorry we didn't have a good connection so that you had to drop off the line. Let's talk to Travis from Seattle, Washington. We do have, by the way, a line open for you at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path. Travis, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve, thanks for taking my call. I have a friend who loves the Lord. He's in the Word, but he struggles with marijuana. And he tries to make reasoning that, you know, there's nothing in the Bible that says, thou shalt not smoke marijuana. He even claims there's some scripture, I don't know them offhand, that mentions, I think it's an Old Testament, that talks about different herbs and so forth. And he tries to tie it together and tries to justify, and we all know you're not supposed to be in bondage to anything. Marijuana, one of them, amongst many other substances. But I don't know, I guess, what passages could I point him to? I'm trying to tie it in to the Bible, obviously, and to not being in bondage to any substances. So I guess I can take your answer off the air. I just kind of want to know where you would go in the Bible if you had a friend struggling in particular, with marijuana, but he does claim to love the Lord. Where's a good place to point him? I thank you for your feedback.
Okay, Travis, thanks for your call. Well, it sounds to me like maybe he's not struggling with marijuana. It sounds like he's maybe justifying use of marijuana. If he's using scriptures, it does say in Genesis chapter 2 that God made every herb, Genesis chapter 1, that God made every herb of the field for man's use, but it's talking about for food. It's not talking about for getting high. There are a lot of herbs or plants that God made that would not be very good for food. They would not be good for people to eat. For example, poison oak would not be excellent to either smoke or eat, although it's an herb that God made. So clearly when the Bible talks about the herbs of the field that God made for man, it is talking specifically about for food, and it does not include every plant. Although Yule Gibbons may eat every kind of plant out in the woods, that's not generally understood to be God's intention. So to say that God made every herb for food doesn't tell us anything about God's will for the use of something like marijuana, which isn't specifically food and it's not used for food. Now, as far as what it is used for, as far as I know, marijuana is not used for very much except consciousness alteration. Now, obviously, some people have chronic pain, and marijuana is sometimes prescribed as a medication for pain. And I've never, I've never smoked marijuana. I'm the only person I know my age who hasn't, pretty much. But I just never did. I was, in the hippie days, I was a Christian. I had long hair. Now, I looked like a hippie, but I was a Christian. I wasn't a hippie, so I never actually smoked dope. I've never been high. So I have to just go by what everyone I know has said, because everyone I know has smoked dope when they were younger. And it seems to me that smoking marijuana does have some effect in alleviating chronic pain for certain kinds of victims, cancer victims and so forth. And I'm not sure that I would have any objection to that, since doctors do prescribe other medications for pain, including some opiates. And I'm not sure, but that opiates might be worse for you than marijuana. Can't say for sure, because I don't know. But if we're going to allow that other drugs can be prescribed by doctors for chronic pain, to alleviate somebody's suffering, then I don't know on what basis we would say that marijuana is in a class by itself and that it is off grounds and that it shouldn't be legalized for that. But your friend's not using it for medication. He's using it for recreation. And I don't think you should even take prescribed medical drugs for recreation. Anything that would alter your consciousness in any way, I think, needs to be looked at with great caution. Now, some people, even drinking coffee, alters their consciousness in a significant way. Now, if drinking coffee just makes you a little more alert, that's not necessarily consciousness alteration in any way that's significant. But some people really get, affected in a tremendous way by coffee, in which case I'd say they need to maybe take another look about whether they should be drinking coffee, because it's altering their brain chemistry in ways that might not be altogether good. And certainly marijuana does that too. And while a lot of people feel that when they smoke marijuana, it makes them more creative or it makes them more relaxed, or, as I said, people with chronic pain might feel, that it's a good way to reduce chronic pain. If it's not taken medicinally, it is just taken to get high, it seems to me. And I don't believe that getting high on any kind of chemical is agreeable with, walking in the spirit. You see, the Bible doesn't talk about marijuana particularly, but it does talk about other consciousness alterations. The most common in biblical times was wine, because people drank wine at the table all the time. They needed to, in a way. They had to add it to their water to keep it from, having microbes that would give them dysentery. So it was very common in the Mediterranean world for people to mix wine and water together at the table to make the water drinkable. But sometimes people just drink the wine by itself and get drunk. And so the Bible warns against getting drunk with wine. In fact, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, do not be drunk with wine. He said, that's dissipation. He said, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. He seemed to make a contrast between being, drinking too much wine and having your consciousness altered by alcohol on the one hand, and being filled with the Holy Spirit on the other hand. It seems like the two are contrary to each other. Now, Christians are supposed to walk in the Spirit. But I think that when Christians start messing with chemicals in their brain, that they are tinkering with a department of the soul that belongs really to the Holy Spirit to control. And it can be very dangerous. I'm not sure how dangerous marijuana itself can be, but we certainly know that there are consciousness-altering drugs that are dangerous not only physically and not only in the sense of being addictive. And many say that marijuana is not addictive, but the people who smoke it have an awful hard time quitting it in many cases. So maybe it is addictive in one sense. But there are, I believe, consciousness-altering chemicals that can actually open you up to spiritual danger. I would even say to demon invasion. The Bible says, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. We are commanded to guard our hearts, because our hearts are always under attack from evil forces and spirits and so forth. And the Bible says that he that has no rule over his own spirit is like a city broken down without walls. Now, if you're like a city broken down without walls, that means you can be invaded. If you don't have rule over your own spirit, if you're not maintaining a strict control over your own mind and your own heart and your own spirit, then you are becoming vulnerable, it would seem, to other spirits. And I think that marijuana, I think alcohol, I think any consciousness-altering chemical, for all we know, may have an adverse effect in that way of giving you less total control over your own heart and your own spirit, which I think is never quite safe. Now, I'm sure that there are degrees to which people can take painkillers and things that are prescribed, which may not do harm to the mind or may not alter the consciousness much. But I know that even prescription drugs can alter the consciousness in bad ways. So I would think that a Christian who's serious about guarding his spiritual purity and keeping himself spiritually secure would be very much wanting to avoid anything that would take away from him any amount of self-control in that area. And those are my thoughts. And that's not just about marijuana. That's simply about any kind of drugs that alter the consciousness in any way. Okay, so those are thoughts. I'm no expert on it, obviously, and some people out there would say, well, Steve, you just showed that you don't know very much about the subject at all. Well, that's not my specialty, drugs, but the Bible is my specialty, and I do know what the Bible says about things. If these principles don't apply to marijuana, then I guess that's because I'm not an expert on marijuana. But I do know that I wouldn't want to put anything in my body that would change my brain or change my mind or in any sense have an effect on my consciousness, because it's hard enough to maintain a disciplined mind without interfering with it, with chemicals. And those are just my convictions. Let's talk to Matthew from Albany, Oregon next. Matthew, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Hey, my wife was recently in a Bible study, and a question came up in there whether angels or humans had more power. And an elderly lady in the class, she believed that angels did, and my wife believed that humans have gained more power through the Holy Spirit, and then you no longer have the gifts of the Holy Spirit or whatnot. Anyways, you thought about that.
Well, in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11, it says, whereas angels, who are greater in might and power, do not bring a railing, reviling accusation against them before the Lord. Now, when it says that angels are greater in might and power, in the context, it means greater than us, greater than us humans. Angels are mightier than we are. You know, one angel of God in the Old Testament was sent out to slay 185,000 troops of the Assyrians. Not many men could do that. One angel can. And so I think angels are mightier. Now, on the other hand, humans who are redeemed, people who are children of God, actually hold a status higher than angels in God's scheme of things, because the angels are mere servants. It says that in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 14. It says the angels are servant spirits sent forth to serve the needs of those who are the heirs of salvation. Now, that's us. So the angels are commissioned to be servants in God's household to serve us. But we are sons of God. We're children of God. So ultimately, it says in 1 Corinthians 6, we shall judge angels. Okay? So in a sense, we hold a status higher than the angels in God's household. We are sons and heirs. They are simply servants. But they have more power and might. It's a little bit like if we said, you know, in a household, let's say the son, the oldest son who is going to inherit everything from his father, he was a paraplegic and he was in a wheelchair. Well, he doesn't have much power. Every servant in the house is stronger than he is because he's a paraplegic. But that doesn't make any difference. They still have to obey him. They are his servants, you see. Power is one thing. Authority is another thing. We have more authority than the angels because of the position we hold in Christ. But they have more brute power than we have because we're human. We're frail.
Okay. Well, yeah. Well, that's what I kind of believe, too, that we have more authority because Christ was set at the right hand of God with authority over the angels, and
right.
We are heirs to his royalty or whatnot, that we would have that authority over angels as well. But I guess the question between power and authority, I mean, the difference between the two is where I think they're getting confused about. So, all right. Well, thanks, Steve. I appreciate your input.
Okay. Well, thank you so much for your call.
All right. Thank you.
Okay.
God bless
you, Matthew. Bye now.
Bye.
All right, let's talk next to Dean from Pacific Grove, California. Dean, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How you doing?
All right, good to hear from you.
You too. In 1 John 5, 16, 17, I'm sure you spoke about this a zillion times.
Oh, yeah, the sin unto death. Yeah.
Yes, yeah. Can you clarify that? And also where it says about not making a request, what he means by that, because I do not say that he should make requests for this.
Yeah.
Yeah, if you can just clarify those two verses and what they're defining as a sin leading to death and one not leading to death. That is all unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. I've never really heard it clearly explained, and I just kind of play it off. But I really would like to know your view on that.
Okay. Well, in John 5:16, it says, "If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray or make requests for this. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death." Now, in that passage, which I just read from the New American Standard, it keeps referring to the sin not leading to death. Now, the term leading is not in the Greek. Okay. It simply, in the Greek, says a sin to death. Whoever commits a sin unto death. Whoever, you know, there is a sin that is not unto death. And there is a sin unto death. Now, the different, commentators have had widely different views about this. And probably the most common view is that when John speaks about a sin unto death, they feel that he's talking about a sin that inevitably leads to damnation. In other words, an unpardonable sin.
Mm-hmm.
And so if they're right about that, and I have a different opinion, but if they're right about that, then John would be saying that if you see someone commit the unpardonable sin, well, don't bother praying for them. No sense in that. But if they've sinned, but they have not committed the unpardonable sin, they have not sinned unto death, then you can pray for them and they can be restored. So the idea in this way of seeing it is that there's a certain sin, and once someone commits it, you know, prayer for them is worthless because they're lost inevitably. Now, the problem I have with that interpretation is, how in the world would any of us know if somebody else has sinned an unpardonable sin? We're supposed to pray for one kind of sinner and not for the other. It presupposes that we know whether the person we're thinking about praying for has committed a sin of that sort or not. And it's not at all clear what sin that is and or how we would know. Therefore, it's a strange set of instructions for John to give us if he's talking about some kind of unpardonable sin, which is not clearly defined and which we might have no idea if somebody has committed. Now, the other way I've seen it is that death would be seen as regular physical death, that they have sinned to death. That is, they've sinned to the point where they've died.
Mm-hmm.
That is, they've remained unrepentant unto death. The expression to sin unto death can mean to sin until you die, just like this similar sounding expression in Revelation 2:10, be faithful unto death. Well, that means be faithful until you die. So to sin unto death could simply mean to keep sinning until you die. Now, you could easily know if your friend had died or not, you know, and you could, if somebody has sinned but hasn't died, then they haven't sinned unto death yet, and keep praying for them because there's still hope. But the suggestion would be, if they have sinned unto death, well, that means that they've remained unrepentant and lived in sin, and now they're dead, unto the point of death. Well, don't bother praying for them, he says. In other words, he would suggest that praying for the dead to be saved wouldn't be recommended. And therefore, it would, of course, fly in the face of ideas of purgatory and praying for friends to get them out of purgatory and things like that. But certainly my view that I just expressed is the minority view. The majority of commentators think he's talking about an unpardonable sin. But I don't personally see that as the most likely. Simply not the simplest interpretation of the words, in my opinion.
Well, don't most commentators speak of the sin, the unpardonable sin, being an absolute rejection of Christ?
Well, some do use that term. There's really no reference in the Bible to what is called an unpardonable sin, but there is the statement of Jesus in Matthew 12. That all sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, neither in this life nor in the next. And so the question is, what is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit?
Right.
In a sense, although the term unpardonable sin is not used,
Right.
It sounds like if you can't be forgiven for blasphemy of the Spirit, then maybe we could call blasphemy of the Spirit an unpardonable sin.
Mm-hmm.
But there are many people who believe that the blasphemy of the Spirit simply refers to hardening your heart to the point where you reject Christ and you can no longer really turn your heart to God.
Mm-hmm.
There are people who become so hardened and they're given up to a reprobate mind and that they can't repent, and that's why they can't be pardoned. If they could repent, they could be pardoned, but they can't repent because their heart is too hard. Other people think that he's just talking about remaining, unconverted your whole life long and dying unconverted.
Wouldn't that particular view of the person that's completely rejected and he's been given over to a reprobate mind, couldn't that kind of refer to the don't even bother praying for him anymore? It could,
but I don't know how you would know. How would you know that somebody else has been given over to a reprobate mind? I mean, a person might seem to be, beyond reclamation as far as you're concerned. Say, well, I think that person's been given over to a reprobate mind. But God may know that that's not the case at all. I mean,
mm-hmm.
many people who have seemed to be unreachable have been reached.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Okay.
So I would just take it as an exhortation to pray for somebody who's still a sinner and is
mm-hmm.
still alive. But if they've died, and they died in their sins, then praying for them is not recommended.
Yeah, and it's referring to a brother in verse 16, so it's somebody that's within the faith that may be in willful sin, unrepentant sin.
Well, that could be. It could be talking about a Christian brother, and it says he does say if anyone see a brother doing this.
Mm-hmm.
Some people might say this just means, a Jewish brother, if you're Jewish, like John mm-hmm. was or something. But I think Christian brother is a better interpretation of it.
Yeah, that would make a little more sense. Okay, well, I appreciate that.
All right, God bless you. Thanks for your call.
Okay. All right.
Bye now. Okay, next caller is from John in McMinnville. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve, how you doing today?
Good.
Say, I haven't heard you comment on this for quite some time, so I don't know if I recall what your position is on this, but if I recall correctly, the last half of the 70th week of Daniel,
uh-huh.
in your mind, do you see that as being the period of time just following the death of Jesus?
Following the crucifixion? That is one of two possibilities that I see. Probably the reason you don't remember my position, even though you've heard me teach on it a lot, is that I don't really have a firm position. I usually float a couple of possibilities. As you know, I believe that Jesus' ministry began the 70th week. That is, as dispensationalists see, Jesus' ministry ended at the end of the 69th week. I think Jesus' ministry began at the end of the 69th week. And
right.
he was cut off in the midst of the 70th week. That he caused the sacrificial system to come to an end. He caused the sacrifice and offerings to cease in the midst of the week by his own death. And he was cut off in the midst of that week. But the question is, what about the other 3.5 years, the other half a week? Where's that in the picture? Now, there are two ways that I can see having some biblical merit. One of them is that the other half of the week just continued. It just, the next 3.5 years after the crucifixion was the second half of the 70th week. And why that would be significant, let us say, more than other times after the crucifixion, those 3.5 years could easily be the period of time between the crucifixion of Christ and the conversion of Paul, who was sent to the Gentiles. And the reason for saying something like that is that the 70 weeks are said to be the weeks during which God is dealing specifically with Israel. And the gospel went out only to Jews for the first several years after Pentecost. But when Paul was converted, he was sent specifically to the Gentiles, so that we could say with the conversion of the apostle to the Gentiles came the end of the season that God was dealing only with Israel, or primarily with Israel. So that would be one possibility. Now, we don't know, of course, whether it was 3.5 years after the crucifixion that Paul was converted, but most scholars believe it was somewhere around that length of time, 3 years or so. So that is a possibility. The other possibility is that there's a gap of a generation. And the 3.5 years of the second half of 70th week of Daniel was actually the Jewish war from 66 to 70 AD. Now, putting a gap there, there is no gap in the text. As you know, the scripture does not mention any gap. On the other hand, it's possible that God may have given a generation delayed punishment. As, for example, when Israel came out of Egypt, God made a covenant with them and promised them the promised land. But it took a whole generation for them to actually come into the promised land, more than it should have, because there was too much Egypt in them. They got out of Egypt, but there's too much of Egypt still in them, and it took a generation for them to get rid of all those who brought the Egyptian spirituality out of Egypt with them and to let a new generation go into the promised land. So also, when God delivered the remnant from the bondage of Judaism, there was still a lot of Judaism in them. They were still worshiping at the temple and things like that, and it was like a transitional generation. God might have postponed the final 3.5 years for a generation, and then ran them in the Jewish war. I tend to take the first position, not the second, but the reason for allowing the possibility of the second is simply that the prophecy of the 70 weeks does mention the destruction of Jerusalem. And in some people's way of reading it, they think that that's included in the 70 weeks. It's not specifically said to be in the 70 weeks, but it is mentioned in connection with them, and therefore that's one reason to think, well, maybe the 70 weeks run out with the destruction of Jerusalem. But if that's so, then you've got to have some kind of a gap that you allow between the crucifixion and the actual destruction of Jerusalem, which is about a generation. I don't favor that view, but that is a view that could be taken, and some have.
Well, you answered part of my question in that I was wondering what would cause someone to really attach 3.5 years to the period between the crucifixion and the conversion of Paul. I was listening to a teacher recently go through it, who got pretty specific with, actually, he saw a couple of things lumped in together, starting with the death of Stephen.
Uh-huh.
And, you know, the idea being that the high priest at that point, you know, he's got the high priest, he hears the entirety of the gospel right there. And that the culmination of that, along with the vision of Peter, along with the conversion of Paul.
All of those things had to do with the transition from primarily a Jewish church to a Gentile mission.
Yeah.
Yeah. And we don't know the exact dates. We don't know the exact dates for any of those things. But
that's in my mind. I was thinking, I got that. But what makes us think 3.5 years? I guess you addressed that. You said that generally speaking, a lot of scholars kind of think that's
There are some markers. There are some time markers in Paul's life that he gives us in his epistles. For example, in Galatians chapter 1, he talks about a period of 3 years, and he talks about a period of 14 years. And, wherever you place the Jerusalem Council in that picture, and the Jerusalem Council is A.D. 50 approximately. And so calculations made from those things have led scholars to place the conversion of Saul somewhere in the neighborhood of like 3 years after the crucifixion, I think.
Well, all right. It's good to hear your thoughts on this. Interestingly enough, I had a teacher at had a whole weekend conference at the Church on Fellowship and at where he gave a whole series on partial preterist view. And
is that right? Where are you going to church nowadays, John?
I'm at New Horizons.
Oh, okay, great.
Yeah,
great.
So that was kind of refreshing to hear, as far as, you know, at a whole, you know, whole conference, so to speak.
Uh-huh. Well, that's great to hear. All right. Well, thanks for your call, brother.
Hey, thanks. God bless you.
Okay, you too. Bye now.
Bye.
Okay, our next caller is Alex calling from Salinas, California. We do have a line open for you if you're interested in being on the program. You're listening to The Narrow Path. You're welcome to call with questions about the Bible or with points of disagreement with the host. You're welcome to bring those up, too. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Alex, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. Thank you for taking my call.
Uh-huh.
I have a question, I would like to get more information about a subject. It's about the resurrection. And that's regarding the second coming of the Lord. I had told you before that I was in a church where they believe the rapture, and I had a little bit of a disagreement with it. And one of the disagreements that I have is that they had mentioned about on the rapture, the bodies, they're going to be like spiritual bodies. So they're not going to be able to see, nobody's going to be able to see the when the rapture happens. My question, if I should say, is there's a lot of passages in the Bible that talks about the second coming of the Lord, and he mentions about, you know, some will raise to heaven and some will be raised for judgment. So I'm a little bit confused there, but in my opinion, when the resurrection happens, are we physically, is our bodies going to be physically, I mean, I know it's going to be transformed, like 1 Thessalonians 4 talks about our bodies are going to be transformed, but is it going to be like a spiritual body that nobody's going to be able to see, or is people actually going to be able to see when we raise to heaven? So that's my question.
Okay, well, the body that we will have in the resurrection, apparently, is like the resurrection body that Jesus had. That's
right.
Generally understood to be the case. He is said to be the first fruits of the resurrection, which suggests that what he experienced is going to be experienced by the rest of us later on. Also, it says in Philippians chapter 3, I think it's verse 20 or 21, it says that Jesus, when he comes, will change our vile body into the likeness of his glorious body. Now, when Jesus rose from the dead, his body was physical and visible some of the time, at least. Now, he seemed to be able to kind of disappear at times, too. And that would reflect some kind of a change in the nature of his body, because before his resurrection, he couldn't just kind of vanish into thin air. He did kind of escape crowds that were ready to stone him. We're not told how he did that, but we don't have any real reason to believe that he could just dematerialize or go invisible. But it does seem like he could do that in his resurrection body. So there are qualities about the resurrection body that seem to suggest, you know, that at times it could possibly be that it would dematerialize or would go invisible. But I'm not sure. I mean, this is just speculation based on the only case we know of someone who had one of those bodies, and that was Jesus. Now, when we're caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and we are changed into those glorious forms, and our bodies are changed, I don't know if there's going to be an issue of whether people will see us going up or not. The Bible says we'll be changed in the twinkling of an eye. It's going to be a rather rapid thing. I don't know if people will actually watch us going up and how long that would take. But I think that their attention will be directed elsewhere, because I believe that when we are caught up, Christ is on his way down. And it says in 2 Thessalonians 1:8 and 9, well, especially 1:8, that Christ is coming in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and who don't obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So it appears from that passage that when Jesus comes, not only will he be catching us up, but he'll be burning up the sinners. I don't know that they'll be paying attention to what's happening to us.
Right. Right. Oh, I see. So basically, in one day, we can say that in one day, or in the day of the Lord, he's going to be doing
all of that.
People taking the church and also condemning the people who didn't obey the word.
Right, that's what the Bible says. Jesus said in John 5:28 and 29, he said, "The hour is coming in which all that are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Some will be to the resurrection of life, some to the resurrection of condemnation." So the hour is coming when all that's going to happen. And the Bible does refer to it as the last day, or the day of the Lord.
Amen. Thank you so much, Dave. Thanks for your input. I really appreciate it. Thank you.
All right. Thank you for your call. God bless you. Okay, we'll talk next to Roger from Salinas, California. Roger, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good afternoon, Steve. And that was a good question and a good answer. That was awesome.
Thank you.
My question isn't as good, probably. It's just a question on Josiah 23, verse 3. The king stood by the pillar. He made a covenant in the presence of Yahweh. Was Yahweh actually here with the king? I'm not understanding this verse here.
You're talking about 2 Kings 23?
Oh, yes, sir. Yeah, 2 Kings.
Okay. Well, it says in the presence of Yahweh. I don't know that there was a visible manifestation of the glory of Yahweh on that occasion. Though there, you know, it is possible because there were times, like when Solomon built the temple, that God's glory actually visibly appeared in the temple.
Correct.
And, you know, as a cloud. And it's possible that that happened when Josiah was bringing about his reforms, that God may have reappeared at the temple. But I don't think it's necessary to assume that. I think when it says he stood to make a covenant before the Lord, I think it just means that he was consciously approaching God, as we do when we pray. You know, when we pray, we're coming before the Lord, too. Mm-hmm. It's not so much that we have a visible manifestation of him at that time. And I don't think the wording necessarily suggests that was the case when Josiah was making this covenant.
Okay, good, good. But, okay, that sounds good. I didn't think he was there, you know, but, the wording here says, in the presence of Yahweh, promising to follow him. So
yeah, I think probably the in the presence of Yahweh may simply mean that he was in the temple, which was considered to be the dwelling place of Yahweh.
Okay.
People would present themselves before the Lord by going to the temple. And
perfect.
So although God really is everywhere, he wasn't just in the temple, yet the temple was the place of meeting with God. And so there's a sense in which people were presenting themselves before the Lord when they came to the temple, and they could be said to be in the presence of Yahweh in that sense.
Oh, okay, Steve. That sounds good.
Okay. Well, Roger, thank you for calling.
Hey, sir, thank you very much for your wisdom, sir.
Awesome. Well, God bless you. Good to hear from you.
Thank you, too.
Bye now. All right, let's talk to Marvin from Las Vegas, Nevada. Marvin, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How are you doing?
Well, thank you.
All right. God bless your minister, brother. Thanks for
thank
everything.
You.
And, Steve, I'm just talking about in Matthew 27.
Yep.
And 52.
When the dead people came out of the graves, when Jesus rose from the dead?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
And it's saying that in 53, it said that, and it said in 52, it said they came out of the grave open, and many of the saints which slept arose and came out of the grave after his resurrection.
Yeah.
And then it said, and went into the holy city. And then it goes on down the scripture. It seemed like that scripture shouldn't be there, because it's talking about after his resurrection, and on down the scripture talking about where Joseph of Arimathea came and saw the body of Jesus in 57.
So the problem you're having is that Matthew 27:53 mentions something that happened after Jesus rose from the dead, but the narrative
right.
hasn't actually gotten to the place of him even being buried yet.
Right, that's what I'm saying.
Okay. Well, I think that, I think the what's going on there is that it's saying that when Jesus died, when he gave up the ghost, there was an earthquake that cracked open some of the tombs. And then apparently the bodies in those tombs remained there until later. And he just tells us by way of anticipation, he's just kind of glancing forward. He's not really carrying the story that forward that far. He's just making sort of giving the sequel to this. The what happened when Jesus died before he was buried was this earthquake occurred and these rocks split and these graves opened. And since the sequel happened after he rose from the dead, Matthew, while he's on the subject, mentions that. Says now, and when Jesus rose from the dead, they came out and were seen in the city. But he doesn't mean to say, and now that I've mentioned that, we're now at that point in the narrative. It's more like an aside. It's more like a parenthesis.
Right. Now, that's what I thought. That's the same thing I got out of it, that he was just mentioning that, but that didn't really happen until
right.
after he rose from the grave. Unless
that's right.
He was resurrection. But I've been reading some study Bible, and they seem to have taken the "and" and moved it there.
They moved it to a later spot?
Yeah. They,
so you mean they took verse 53 and what, they moved it over to chapter 28 or something?
No, they took the words and moved them. I'll read you in 53 and the
okay.
Application Study Bible.
Uh-huh.
And it said, and they came out of the tomb, and after Jesus' resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared.
Right. Well, that's what it says, yeah. So what is it they've done differently?
Like they're saying that they came out of the tomb and after Jesus' resurrection.
Oh, I see. Yeah, well, it does seem to read that way, that they came out of the tombs, but they didn't go into the city until after he rose from the dead.
After he resurrected. That's what,
yeah,
I'm saying. But I would just get some clarification on that. Thanks, Steve. That's what I thought. You know, it was just put there, but it actually happened. They didn't go into the city until after his resurrection.
That's what it sounds like, yeah.
Right. Okay.
Okay.
All right.
Okay,
Mark. Steve. God bless your ministry, bro.
Thank you. God bless you. Yeah, see, that little incident there about people coming out of the graves when Jesus died and rose again is mentioned only in this one place. It's not mentioned in the other Gospels. None of the epistles refer back to it. And therefore, everything we know about that little snippet comes from that little snippet. And so, in a sense, we read it, and we have all the information we're going to get on that subject right there in those two verses. And it's not very full. It doesn't tell us all that we'd like to know. So we're kind of stuck with a measure of speculating about it. It does say that when Jesus died and gave up the ghost, that, you know, there's this earthquake, the rocks split, graves were opened, and some people rose from the dead. And then it says, and when he rose from the dead himself, they came out and went into the city and presented themselves. So it does sound like that's the order of events. And if we say, well, I want more information about that, well, we're out of luck. There isn't any more given to us. Now, some people have read more into this incident than is stated. Sometimes they felt like these people who rose were like famous saints from the Old Testament, like Moses and maybe Elisha, the prophet, or Isaiah, or someone like that, or David. But it doesn't really say that. It, in all likelihood, it seems to me, these were just people who had been righteous, godly Jewish people of that generation and who had died recently enough that people knew them by sight. No one would recognize Moses or David because they had died centuries earlier and no one had ever seen them alive and no one had a picture of them. So, you know, for people to recognize who these people were, I think, suggests that they were probably people who had died not so very long ago and that they were known to some of the people who saw them. And in other words, their being raised from the dead was not too different than Lazarus or Jairus's daughter who had died recently and were raised and, you know, people recognized and knew who they were. So that was a witness that they were people who had been dead, but now they were raised just like Lazarus was. Just another sign of another miracle that Jesus performed even in dying. He did many miracles in his lifetime. He also did this miracle, apparently, in his death. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. And if you didn't catch the announcement at the beginning of the program, in a few minutes, I will be the guest on Hank Hanegraaff's program, The Bible Answer Man. If you can't get that on the radio where you live, you can catch it online at equip.org. That's equip.org. The Bible Answer Man program. Just today I'll be the guest, and that starts at 3 o'clock, just in a few minutes. The Narrow Path, this radio program, is not related to the Bible Answer Man. It's a different ministry altogether, and we are listener-supported. We pay for the time that we use on the radio, and we depend on listeners to provide for that, or else we go off the air. And if you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Or just go to our website. You can get all the information you need about helping us out or take resources from there for free. That's at thenarrowpath.com. Again, the website is thenarrowpath.com. I'm Steve Gregg. Thanks for joining us. Hope you'll tune in again tomorrow, and we'll continue our discussion. God bless you.